Romans chapter 2, and just a few verses here, verses 1 through 5. Let's give our full attention to God's word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We come to a portion of Scripture in which the apostle addresses an imaginary person, the kind of person who thoroughly agrees with everything Paul has already written in chapter 1 of this epistle. And what he wrote about was just how worthy of judgment and death the ungodly people are, with their idolatry, with the way they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, suppressed truth, indulged in the perversion of sodomy, who envy and murder and approve other people who do wicked things like themselves. And you might expect that since this kind of person agrees with Paul, that Paul must approve of him. If the enemy of all indecency and immorality and false religion is Paul, and you feel strongly against those things too, you may think Paul, as spokesman for God, will approve of you and show how lenient God will be to a much better person like you. You might expect Paul to say, "Oh man, you are a good person, the kind we want in our church, in our community, and in our country. God is looking for a few good men and women." But Paul reports God's true sentiment, which is, "You, O man, will not escape God's wrath. Indeed, you are storing up God's wrath because you are a hypocrite." And maybe Paul's imaginary man isn't so imaginary after all. Have you ever felt a little bit of exhilaration when you heard a story about somebody's scandalous behavior? Did your heart ever murmur, "I am so glad I'm not like that"? Hearing about wicked people can make you feel good about yourself. You feel a little bit happier than you did before you found out just how bad they were, because their awfulness just confirmed you and validated your existence. And you might be feeling like that today in church, feeling good because you never stooped so low as those others. If we feel like that, we are hypocritical judgment passers who are letting ourselves off the hook. The truth from God is that the hypocritical judgment passer is just as guilty and won't escape God's wrath. And now this morning, Lord willing, we'll see three reasons why that is so. And one of those is that the hypocrite passes judgment on himself. Another is that God allows no exceptions when enforcing his law. And thirdly, we'll see that the hypocrites despise the goodness of God and so make themselves more guilty. First of all, the hypocrite cannot escape wrath because he passes judgment on himself. Verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." The kind of person that Paul calls "O man" is explained by this verse. And it says, you judge others for doing sinful things, you do them yourself. Conclusion, you condemn yourself. Anyone can see it. So if you condemn what you yourself do, you condemn yourself. And if you agree that another person's sins are judgment worthy, you too are liable to God's judgment. Now this is the picture of the hypocrite. That's a, a word that has a Greek origin. It's from someone who played a part on stage. So a hypocrite just meant an actor. His role is performance. It's an act. Being a hypocrite is playing a part. It's feigning to be what one isn't, which can only happen when the hypocrite conceals from others his true character or motives as he assumes a superiority of virtue. There are hypocrites on life's stage. What are they like when people are around? Verse 1 says, it's every one of you who judges, as in the man who always judges. It's their life habit. They're doing it all the time, finger pointing and saying, that person's a thief, that person's a liar, that person's an adulterer. And what part does the hypocrite play off stage? You practice the very same things. Now, someone who was one of the good people, so-called good people, might say, well, there's no way you can accuse me of being a sodomite. I don't go for that at all. Another would say, I know I don't bow to the idols that Paul's been describing. Another would say, I have a Bible, and I read it, and I pray, and I go to church. And another says, I belong to a philanthropic organization for the promotion of virtue and civic-mindedness. And yet, when the true sense of the moral law of God is known and understood, the truth is that every person has offended in many points. Lots of people, you've probably heard them, say, I'm not a murderer. And true enough, the commandment says, thou shalt not murder. But too many people, even in the church, do not understand that the Ten Commandments are but a summary of the moral law. To every commandment belong many requirements of right conduct and many thoughts, words, and deeds that are also forbidden. For every commandment where a duty is commanded, the contrary is forbidden, and where an act is forbidden, a duty is commanded. And therefore the Lord Jesus, when he was expositing the law, said, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Paul, at one point in his life, said that he was blameless before the law, except for this, that he would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. And when Paul knew himself to be a covetous man, he knew he had broken the law. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. See, what we think is a harmless sin, say something like coveting, or a white lie, or deceiving our parents, proves a corrupt inner moral character. It proves a rebel, a sinner, a person not at all righteous. The offstage truth about every human life since Adam, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, is that we break God's law every day in thought, word, and deed. Breaking God's law is sin, and sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Therefore, when any sinner on stage points with their finger and says, you lawbreaker, you sinner, the law points back at them and says, you lawbreaker, you sinner. There's a reason why people rebel against being taught the moral law of the Ten Commandments. I think you've probably witnessed in our land that it really wasn't that long ago that the Ten Commandments were placarded in a great many places that they're no longer visible. Outside and inside of courthouses and state houses of government, for example, they were taught in schools, they were taught in churches, and these are all right places for them to be. But you hardly see them now. And the reason is that we are hypocritical sinners who wish to feel good about our moral identity at the very same time that we suppress the truth. And when I say we here, I'm talking about society at large. We want to virtue signal and to imagine how our group is standing for justice and equality, democracy and liberty, or whatever our thing is, and we get that little endorphin rush of being satisfied with how evil the other people are. We like it so much that we can't stand the blinding light and the heat of God's law, which exposes us, even the so-called good people, as lawbreakers. So we took away the moral law. We hushed it up, we heaped it with shame, we pretended that we were righteous. That's the on stage. That's the on stage. But the off stage reality is that we're all lawless, guilty, and damned unless God interposes his grace. Now, as we're still looking at verse 1, there's something to notice about Paul's imaginary person. In a verse or two, Paul says this is the person who has experienced God's riches of kindness, forbearance, and patience. And what I hope to persuade you of is that everyone has experienced these, but Paul most particularly sees the Jews of his own day. Paul's life as a Christian has been one of trying to reach the Jews with the gospel of their own Messiah, who came to his own but was not received by them. Most Jews rejected the gospel. Paul even narrows down on them in verse 17. If your eye can fall down there, you call yourself a Jew. You look at the idols of the Gentiles and withdraw in horror because you know the true God. You see pagan temple prostitution and sodomy, and you shrink back in horror. The Jews saw how the Gentiles would take their unwanted babies and expose them, leaving them to die in the elements. Or they saw how the Gentiles would maim their child, breaking his legs or disfiguring him or her so that he could be a more effective beggar. They saw how the Romans made men and women to be gladiators to fight to the death, a gruesome death in the arena for entertainment. They saw government corruption. They saw filthy entertainment. And they said, "I'm so glad it's not me. I'm a Jew." And we can recognize from that being a Jew had a great many privileges. The house of Israel was the covenant community. It was the church in the days until Christ's resurrection. It was where the promises were held, where the word of God was read. It was a place where people that you can relate to, people like Anna and Simeon and Zechariah and John the Baptist and even Jesus' own parents exercised faith in God and were saved. But much of Israel was not saved. And we know this because of the leadership of the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. The Lord often called out the Pharisees saying, "You hypocrites." They would put on that show of fasting or giving offerings of money to be seen by men. They said, "Honor your father and mother." But then they taught that a man could withhold food and shelter and care from his elderly parents on a pretense that he devoted his money to God and therefore couldn't spend it on his parents. They practiced the traditions of the elders, like the ridiculous hand-washing ceremony, while obviously breaking the Ten Commandments. They tithed their mint plants and cumin and ignored justice and mercy. Christ taught his disciples to obey the word of God as long as it was right as the scribes taught it, but he said, "Don't do what they do because they preach and do not practice." The ministry of Christ on earth reveals to us that the covenant community has always had its hypocrites. And in the church today, there are also hypocrites. Some use religion to feel superior. Of course, that's not to say that everyone in Christ's church is a hypocrite. You know, that's the excuse that unbelievers will often give for why they don't go to church. They say the church is full of hypocrites, so they conclude that they're more authentic for staying away. Some professing Christians also stay away from the church, and they say the reason they won't go is that that's where the hypocrites are. Well, so there are in almost every congregation. Some ministers are, some elders, some members. But you have to reconcile the fact of hypocrites with the fact that Christ came to that house of Israel with its hypocrites, who would eventually kill him. And what did he do in the church? Did he separate himself from them? No, he loved people. He taught them, served them, laid down his life for them. And he gathered to himself all who would come to him, all whom the Father drew to him. And he rebuked the hypocrites who by and by showed that they were no true believers, who by rejecting them proved they were no members of the kingdom of God. Friends and beloved, we just have to expect that not everyone who has ever professed faith and has been baptized is a true believer. We just have to adjust our expectations to understand that in the Christian life, as we are seeking ourselves to be faithful to God, we will encounter hypocrisy in the church. It will be disappointing. We may feel like leaving. But we have to calibrate our view to be like that of Moses and of Christ. Hebrews 11 says that it was by faith that Moses, when he was grown up, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And you ask yourself, well, were there any hypocrites in Israel when they left Egypt and took those years and years in getting to the promised land? Were there any hypocrites there? Yes. But Moses endured them, expected them, counseled them, undoubtedly suffered because of them. But Israel was the church. They were God's people, and it's better to be with God's people than with the world. By the way, are there any hypocrites out there in the world? Of course there are. And so the question isn't, can I get away from hypocrites? It's, where are the promises of God? Where is the gospel and the sacraments? Where are the true believers? Where's the pure worship of God? Where are the people in whom the Spirit of God dwells? And where can I find people empowered by the Spirit in works of sincerity, honesty, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, peace, and so on? All those non-hypocritical virtues and graces that you cannot find out there in the world. Where are they? That's the question we should ask ourselves. And for the professing believer, the answer should always be, I would rather be with the congregation of the upright, even if there's someone known or unknown who's a pretender. And that's just the way the church will be until Christ comes back. And now, of course, since I've started down this path, we have to acknowledge that hypocrisy should never be normative in the church. If we're asking what the ideal is that we should strive for, it's that each one of us should be like Abraham, to whom God said, walk before me and be blameless. Yes, we should strive for the purity in which there's no hypocrisy in ourselves or in the body. Every child of God should strive for that perfection as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And I'm saying this because there is no perfectly pure church on this earth of only godly believers. I don't think I've ever told you much of my own testimony, and only briefly mention a part of it here, but I had been a church-going Christian from my youth, accepting Jesus into my heart at probably age 4 or 5, and I was baptized as a professing teenager. But it wasn't until very many years later when I had exposed my own hypocrisy and my own self-righteousness and had seen the righteousness of Christ really for the first time, that I realized that I very likely was never saved at all. Maybe, it's possible, but maybe not. There I was, a baptized church member, and for decades, probably an unbeliever. Well, the Bible says that the true church is invisible. It's invisible, and it consists of all of the elect, who in the course of time, as it happened to me, in the course of time, by faith, are united to the Redeemer Jesus and thus saved. But you and I can never see visibly who that is. All you ever have is a person's profession and a life that either matches the profession or does not match it. In ruling his kingdom on earth, the Lord Jesus has wisely set up a visible body of people to worship him and to do his work of discipling the nations. And so now I'm making a distinction. If you're taking notes, the church has a visible And in this world administration, there's the whole congregation in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. There are officers, there are sacraments, the Bible, the preaching and teaching of the word, the worship, and so on. And within that visible administration of the kingdom, there will be believers and sometimes unbelievers. There is the potential to have pretenders in church. Of course, you hope there are none, and you labor for the purity of the church. And of course, we know God sees the heart. Everything is on stage before him. But you can't guarantee it, because all any of us see is the onstage part of a person's life. And so you look for the fruit. If the tree bears good fruit, it's probably a good tree. If you see the bad fruit, you either have a believer who needs gentle correction, or you likely have, possibly have, a bad tree, an unconverted hypocrite. And so as I sum these things up, being converted to Christ invariably means getting rid of self-righteous acting. Being a true Christian is all about agreeing with God and confessing our sins in order to repent of them. The opposite of hypocrisy is the Christian virtue of uprightness, which has at its very root assent to the truth about self and God, along with conviction of our own need. And so the redeemed life is not one of concealing guiltiness. It's pointing at oneself and saying, it's me. I need a redeemer because I've been lawless. That's the truth. That's the truth. But the hypocrite passes judgment on himself. And now that brings us much more quickly to the second thing we'll consider this morning, and that is that the hypocrite can't escape wrath because God allows no exceptions. God allows no exceptions. And in verse 2 we read, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." What is Paul doing here but arguing from precedent and principle? Precedent means case law. In the civil and criminal courts, case law is law based on judicial decisions rather than on statutes. It's the history of adjudicating crimes. And as you, I think you know, the decisions of courts weigh on future decisions. In all the events of God judging sin, neither Jew nor Gentile can find an instance where God granted a special privilege for someone so that they got less than they deserved. Neither the most law-abiding, enlightened Jew nor the most moral Greek philosopher have ever yet qualified for leniency. Every verdict was true, every sentence just. Now that's what you see in the history of God's cases against man. He always gets the facts right, and so he condemns the guilty as he ought. Behind the precedent here that we're talking about is the impartiality of God himself. God is impartial. Psalm 96:13, he'll judge the world with righteousness and the peoples in his truth. He is a righteous judge, Psalm 7. And knowing this, how can anyone suppose that God will lay aside his impartial justice for them? Do you suppose that? Paul asks this very thing. Verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Should God make exceptions for lying, pretending hypocrites? Should God make exceptions for you? Why are you so special that God should make an exception? Do you, the doer of evil deeds, do you think you'll escape when none have before? Do you really expect God to compromise his righteous character, to let you go free while condemning those who have done the same things that you have done? What a travesty of justice, if that's the case, that within your own heart. What a travesty of justice you are expecting from the righteous judge. What a corruption, because you're trying to move God to miscarry justice. You're trying to tempt him to take a bribe and let the guilty go free. That's impiety. That's a heart of ungodliness. It's not like God at all. God will not let the hypocrites go free. And so they cannot escape his wrath. He allows no exceptions. Thirdly, then, the last part, the hypocrite cannot escape wrath because he despises the goodness of God. He cannot escape wrath because he despises the goodness of God. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This question enlarges the guilt of the hypocrite. He has undeservedly received riches and both squanders them and turns them to an evil purpose. Imagine inheriting millions, say, from your parents and devoting your wealth to the most wicked of causes. Well, how did this moral pretender get his riches? Well, first we have to see that in the most narrow sense, it's the Jews who, being God's covenant people and members of that elect nation and favored nation with the light of God's revealed word and how the promised Messiah came to them, they had riches. They had in recent history the knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth, sent from God. They knew of his perfect life, of his miracles, his death that was in perfect harmony with the spoken word by the prophets in the scriptures, and then they rejected faith in him. They threw the Christian believers out of the synagogues. They persecuted and killed them. And yet, did God wipe the Jewish nation off the face of the earth? Did he execute his wrath? No, he delayed the execution. That's God's goodness, or part of his goodness to the Jewish nation. Now, branching out to all peoples, how has God shown his riches? Well, notice that there is kindness from God. God is not a cold machine. Think of the Good Samaritan who, when he saw the injured man, the man who despised him, who treated him badly on account of his race, and was moved with compassion on him, went to him and at cost to himself bound his wounds, took him to an inn, paid for his recovery. Think of him. In that parable, by the way, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He shows how God came to us, sinners who ignored and hated him, and in kindness and compassion took charge of us in our helpless condition, and at great cost to himself procured our lives. God delivered us through Christ. God saved our lives. That's God's kindness. God also demonstrates his forbearance. His forbearance. God does not avenge sin right away, and isn't that a good thing? We all sinned this week. We've sinned today. Aren't you glad God doesn't strike humanity dead immediately? You can see God's forbearance in the unfolding of history, especially since Noah's flood, when God promised that the earth would remain and would yield food for man, and that God would not further curse the earth. God gave a rainbow as the symbol of his forbearing grace. Call it common grace because it's for all people. It isn't saving grace to bring everyone to heaven. It's the grace of good things in this life, and especially of a delay in judgment. God's forbearance. And God's patience is like it. God is slow to anger. The psalm tells us truly that God is angry with the wicked every day. Chapter 1 of this book of Romans tells us that God's wrath is already in action. But God is perfectly good, perfectly patient with us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is slow to anger and abounding in covenant love. Aren't you glad of that? I know you are, and me with you, that God has been patient with us in our lives because we are often so slow to repent, slow to get it right, and we're crippled by temptations and weaknesses. Friends, we would instantly be in hell if God gave us what our sins deserve. And in all that truth, in all those riches, the hypocrite gets it wrong. He presumes on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. He misses the significance of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. He takes it all the wrong way as an opportunity to condemn all the bad people around him and to circle the wagons around the good guys to better shoot at the bad guys. That's the wrong idea. He abuses God's goodness by not acknowledging his own sin, which if he did, would make him stop acting, stop playing the part, take off his self-righteous mask, and put himself into the same category as the sinners he judges. He would say, "I'm no exception." Instead, he keeps up the show, says, "Those rascals need to repent, but not me." And he assumes God won't call him into judgment and won't call him to account. Well, as I wrap these things up, hypocrites ought to have the right idea, which is that God's delay is God's leading. The judgment is coming, yes, but there is a delay. Delays from God are purposeful. They're kindly purposeful so that Jew and Gentile alike will come to the Christ. The Christ who is never hypocritical, the upright Son of God, the true Israel, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Ask yourself if you are a hypocrite. Are you putting on a show of religion for others? Today is a day to notice God's purpose of kindness for you. And if God gives you today, will you turn away from your sin and turn back to God? If God gives you this year, will you leave your sin behind and turn back to God? Will you look to Jesus, who came and died the cursed death on behalf of others? Will you look to him as God's provision to recover you, a sinner and sometimes hypocrite, out of your lost estate, to bring you back from the fires of judgment, which he has forbearingly delayed, who knows, a few more hours or days or years, so that you won't perish for a lost eternity? God delays judgment in order to lead sinners to Christ. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5. Will you leave the hidden sins you don't want to acknowledge? Will you leave sins that you're masking and covering up on life's stage? Will you confess them openly to God and say, as he would say in his own judgment, according to his law, "I'm a thief, I'm an ungodly covenant breaker, a liar, adulterer, covetous." And if you will confess those things, will you beg God, saying, "If you'll be merciful to me through your Son, I'll leave away my damnable hypocrisy, I'll stop concealing it, and I'll repent and follow you." And if you'll say those things to the Lord, his answer to you will be yes. He wants repentant hypocrites like other sinners for his kingdom. And in that kingdom, I'll just leave you with this. In that kingdom, God intends to show us kindness to all eternity. He has raised us up, believers, with Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O holy and righteous God, we plead with you for forgiveness of our sins, for those times when we have played the hypocrite and have not been truthful before you, nor accepting of your truth for us. We know that hypocrisy does not please you and that it is an abominable lie. Pardon and forgive, we pray. We ask it in the name and on the merits of him who loved us and shed his blood for us. And even as you took away sins, the sins of your people, imputed on the head of the scapegoat, so take our sins away from us as we trust in Christ who bore them in his body on the tree, and help us to live uprightly before you. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.